this is a new thing for me, and I've been a very kind of, let's try to teach Scripture and just leave it at that. And the riches of grace in Christ Jesus is a new theme to carry us through the end of the year. Roger, have you decided kind of where we're going in January yet?
Well, we talked about 1st and 2nd Peter.
I'd love it. I really would. I mean, well, that's I think it. Wait, and have you touched base with some of the other members? Okay, so we're going to first and second Peter in January. And you know, if you look at first Peter, the epistle of first Peter, and you reflect on the Peter that's, you know, ultimately described in detail in the gospel, and you look at the man that the Spirit led to write those epistles, you can be nothing but uplifted as to how the Lord changes a person. So anyway, I'm really looking forward to teaching 1 Peter. But today, the second of the riches of grace in Christ Jesus is out of all condemnation. Boy, you know, I looked at what's ahead here, and you know, what's been done in this text, in the riches of grace in Christ Jesus, is several verses are given for each section. And I'm using that as a framework, as a opportunity to look at the verses and then outline what these things mean in terms of interpretation in context, and then how they apply to our life. Let's begin. Well, it says it's on, I think. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. ... Why is the ... there? Tom.
The law of the Spirit.
I didn't ask for a song here, Tom. The question is straight. No applause, please. ... What's the ... there? Look at your own versions. What's it say?
Continue reading this verse.
All right. I don't have it. Thank you, Margaret. Will you speak up, please?
There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus.
Who walk not
after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
I don't see anything wrong with that, but apparently it's not part of the early translation. So it's best to leave that out. It kind of looks like it's a conditional thing, right? If you're walking after the not after the flesh, after the Spirit, then there's no condemnation, right? That's a non sequitur, because we're positioned with no condemnation. Incredibly important. And how many people in the body of Christ understand this principle? Why there's ... rather than the text that's in place? So incredibly important. Because what we're going to be looking at today is the fact that there's no condemnation is really positionally based. And that's where our Christian life should begin. Okay, let's go ahead. What led up to this? Well, I'm going to set the stage for what led up to this. In Romans 6:3-4, Paul tells us, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, is that conditional?
No, I think he's just saying this is who you are. So reckon yourself to be this.
Okay.
And walking in newness of life means reckoning it the way Paul states it, not the way some people want to twist it around.
Okay, Tom, read 6:11 for us.
"Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord."
So what's it mean to reckon yourself indeed dead unto sin and alive unto Christ?
Count as true.
Count as true, but what does that mean? What's happened to the Adam nature?
Set aside.
Set aside. What's another term for that?
Separated.
Separated, okay. Anything else? How about confined behind bars? I mean, that's the application in terms of God's view.
What he's saying is this is not who you are any longer.
Yeah, it's not our position.
It's not who we are. And so, walk as you are.
Before God, no condemnation means that the old man, the sin nature, is made inoperable from his perspective. And unless you start positionally here, you're really going to be ultimately very, very concerned and unclear about what it means to have no condemnation. I would suggest that many people would suggest that their sins were paid for, and that's as simple as it gets. But we're talking about a life now. So, ultimately, this was the beginning of Paul's learning curve. And so what we're going to do now, turn to Romans 7. I'm going to read the entire chapter, because the no condemnation is positional truth, but yet Paul reminds us each and every one every day of what we go through. Because ultimately, the life that we live is one in which Romans 7 becomes relevant. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law by her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she'd be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, but if she's married to another man. Now think about how often that's interpreted for marriage today. Totally out of context. This is Jewish law. Okay, let's continue. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of... Wherefore, my brethren, you have also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who's raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motion of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Remember, what's the law there for? Perfectly holy. But what's it there for? It's that schoolmaster, as Paul says in Galatians, right? Schoolmaster to do what?
To lead us to Christ.
Thank you, Bonnie. Good. Okay, so let's see. Verse 6. But now we're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Keep in mind, this is Paul writing this. he knows the truth, and now he's going to share some of his personal experience. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Just think of us, when we put this legal tent above us, it's there to convict us. And so when we are answering to the law, the sin nature becomes more revealed for what it really is. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do it, that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is to present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find that a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Boy, don't we go through this all the time. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man. Here's the believer. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's a question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. There for there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So I thought it was worth taking a few minutes to look at the experience that we all have. We're bathed in truth, and that we were our sin nature was crucified with them, buried unto death, risen to newness of life, and now we've got this life to live going forward. And Paul wouldn't have given us Romans 7 if this wasn't reality for each and every one of us. So sin's been condemned. It's behind bars, and that's our position. There's no condemnation in any of us in this room because of what Christ Jesus has done and who he is. All right, so let's continue. Why is this fact so very important to us as believers? Why is this so important?
Well, we can be condemning ourselves for something, you know, for our actions when God wants us to remember that we're not condemned. We may have sinned, and we deal with that. So it's just to remind us of who we are.
Well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?
No.
God forbid. Why? If there's no condemnation, we can do whatever we want. See, that's one of the criticisms of this positional truth, is if you're not condemned, there's no condemnation for us as believers. I'll just do whatever I want.
Gives you a license to just sin. Right.
But what changes that? What did Paul realize in Romans 8:1 that he had not realized in Romans 7? What's Romans 8 all about?
It's about reckoning who you are.
Well,
that's not who we are.
There's another component that's part of Romans 8. What's that?
It's referring to Christ.
Well, the position's already been told us in Romans 6. And Paul's saying, gee, this positional truth is all great, but I'm having trouble here. And why is he having trouble?
Condition.
Well, his condition. But what's falling short here in terms of the Christian life we all want? It's the Spirit-led life. Romans 8 tells us all about the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The Holy Spirit, you know, it's probably the most nebulous and difficult to explain concept of Christianity, isn't it? The triune God, the Holy Spirit, who in the heck is he, and how do you describe him? And that's where people struggle with this two-nature thing, that for me to live as Christ and to die as gain kind of thing, and ultimately I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live, but Christ who lives in me. What do you mean? You know, if you were in an emergency room and had some schizophrenic break or psychotic break, and you told them that you had two natures, and it was just the old nature, they're going to say, boy, well, let's get the psychiatrist down here a little bit more quickly. Everybody's just kind of... Is everybody numb this morning? So, the Spirit-led life. I mean, how would you explain to a person asking questions about your faith and you're told that you have a Spirit-led life? How would you explain what the Holy Spirit is? Or who the Holy Spirit is?
You could say you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and that would really throw them off.
What's that look like? What do I do to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit or led by the Holy Spirit? Tom, you got the answer.
Well, maybe the Holy Spirit takes those things that are of the Spirit and makes them real to each of you believers.
What did Christ say the role of the Holy Spirit was? To reveal his nature in us. I'm paraphrasing. But that, and you know what, John 14, I think, as I didn't look exactly where that is, but Christ said the Comforter is one who will lead you in all things of who I am. I'm paraphrasing, but that's Scripture. So the Spirit's role is this new life we claim that the psychiatrist will dismiss. is a life led by the Holy Spirit, and that's where do we learn about the Holy Spirit's role in our life?
So it starts in Romans 8.
Yeah, but the Word of God is what reveals the Holy Spirit and how he works in our life. The sin nature continues, but it's been condemned, and there is therefore no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. Boy, that's a soft pillow for a tired head, to know there's no condemnation. You know, when I came to this truth, it took years after my salvation to come to this truth. It was like the pressure had been taken off. I was trying to please God with every thought and deed and falling short. And it's just an incredibly frustrating life to try to do that in the flesh. but to know that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death comes after, O wretched man that I am, and who shall deliver me from this? And therefore there's no condemnation. Boy, isn't that freedom? You know, Christ himself said, when I make you free, I'm going to make you free indeed. What did he mean when he said, I'm going to make you free indeed?
They would have no inkling of it until the Holy Spirit was given, but at least he was giving them a clue about
a prophecy. You're right, Tom. That freedom indeed is a freedom from the penalty of the sin and a life lived with the law convicting us day in and day out about the sin nature we all have. Free is to live a life without sin that's Spirit-led in our new position in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, good. We spent a fair amount of time on this particular verse. What happens when this is not our ownership? As believers now, we're talking about believers, not the world system.
Back under the law.
Back under law. Phil, is that what you said? Yeah. Back under law. What happens when we're back under law? What did Paul just tell us in Romans 7?
Doesn't work.
Yeah, I mean, I want to do something, but I can't, and I, you know, because the flesh can only go so far, and we're going to come to this in another verse. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we don't bring anything to the table here. Lord's table we're going to have this morning is what the table is all about. But anyway, with that, you know, what's ownership?
You truly believe it.
Well, yeah, but what you own your house, you own your car. I mean,
you act in accordance with your ownership. You drive the car, you paint the house, you know, whatever. You do more than saying, well, I have a house. You live in a house. You participate in that truth.
You remember where Jacob wrestled with the angel? I forget the exact passage, but and Jacob kind of came out with a changed life, if you will. And I remember my late wife Sharon and I were in a fairly basic church, fundamental church, and we had, you know, ultimately told the pastor we were actually thinking about leaving the church, and he then that next week preached that sermon about Jacob to try to, you know, indicate that our theology maybe could be met by that example. And when it came to further discussions with him, this issue of ownership came up. He said, you know, you preached that, and it was a beautiful message. It was kind of out of context in terms of the church age. But anyway, you preached in terms of how Jacob's life was changed, and this is his new life. But do you really have an ownership that I'm created anew by Christ Jesus, and I'm Spirit-led and a new person? And he said, absolutely not. I mean, in other words, this ownership, I think, is where we believe this beyond any doubt, that there's no condemnation. Because when you're put under law, you never accept this as true. Any thoughts?
The hardest thing, though, for people to actually accept this truth is now, actually, they have no
role in it, right?
No role in it. And, you know, in our world, the human nature, we want to do something.
Are we just a bunch of robots, then, that are Spirit-led? No, we're not robots. I mean, we use the intelligence God's given us to read the Word and apply it to our lives. Now, this is not AI. This is really Spirit-led truth. So, anyway, I think the ownership here is critically important, and I think we need to continue to remember this as we move day in and day out with our growth in grace. Second verse, John 5:24. Verily, verily, meaning truly, very importantly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, a term that we're interested in today, but is passed from death unto life. This is an interesting verse for a couple of reasons. And Schaefer puts it here, and I think is worthy of further consideration. He doesn't really make comments on these verses. He simply lists them for... He knew we were going to be teaching this class today, I think. So I wish Lewis would have given us a little bit more insight. All right, so this passage follows a passage where the Jews questioned Christ's healing on the Sabbath and other things that he was doing on the Sabbath. I mean, the Sabbath was holy, right? There's no work. And by the way, Margaret and I, one of our trips to Israel in years gone by, it was amazing how this principle applied. We were going on the elevator. We were in a lot, I think. We were on the elevator to go up to a room, and no Jew would push the button on the elevator because it was a Sabbath.
So what they did is...
That's work.
That was work. So the elevator stopped on every floor automatically on the Sabbath. I'm not kidding. And then I've even heard since then, they now even have toilet paper rolls that are automatic. When you sit on the toilet, they automatically roll the toilet paper down for you. So, because that also is considered work, to tear the toilet anyway.
Well, never mind. I could go take that one forward. But anyway, this is Sunday school. Okay, so in context, this is where this comes from. So John 5, 16, 17. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." And the Lord's response turned to his oneness with the Father in verse 20 and 21, which precedes the verse quoted here. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that yet ye may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." So verses lifted out of context need to be put back into context to understand. So we're going to build on that a little bit. I think sometimes we forget about this promise of the Lord Jesus, which we were reminded of by Paul in Romans 8:1, that there's no condemnation in those in Christ Jesus. Christ's prophecy would be that there would be no condemnation. Do you think this death unto life that the Lord spoke of is pertinent to the Jew at the time? And was this related to the second death? What are your thoughts about that? Christ says this lack of condemnation for those who believe on him allows the individual who believes to be passed from death unto life. Is this exchange life, do you think, that Christ is talking about when he's talking to the Jews?
I think so, but I suspect that the Jews were just not in the mood to accept any of it. They had their own gig, their own presupposition, and they were going to listen to what he had to say, the Jews as a nation.
But what were the Jews looking forward to in terms of the coming of the Messiah? A king, all right? And what did the king reflect scripturally?
Well, they wanted someone who would rule and who would get the Romans and all the other... whoever was there out of their country. That's really what they wanted.
They wanted
someone with a sword.
An earthly kingdom, right?
Right.
And you could kind of measure this all the way from very spiritual to very worldly in terms of what they were looking for. So I just want commentator, and most commentators don't touch on this one, because I think it's probably not easily interpreted. RWP, which is one of my favorites to turn to, Jesus speaks now of physical life and death, not of spiritual. And one must notice carefully the quick transition. And I turn to Revelation here. Revelation 26, near the terminus of the book. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." Right? We're all part of the first resurrection. We've been crucified, buried, and risen with him in newness of life. "Over such, the second death has no power." The great white throne judgment, we're not going to be there. Right? We're judged, and by the way, as Hal so beautifully put when he taught the judgment described in 1 Corinthians, I think, chapter 10, is our judgment is really to lift us up in Christ Jesus. Where every sin we've done is not going to be re-reviewed there. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Let's continue. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this second death, is really, I think, the kind of concept that's being presented by the Lord to the Jews, the Pharisees. Everybody okay with that, or do you think this really relates to the... Could any Jew who is listening to the Lord Jesus understand what the exchange life would be like? There's been no cross. There's been no opportunity for a new creation in Christ Jesus to be occurring in the Jewish community. Okay, any other thoughts on this verse, this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 5? All right, Schaefer, continuing. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And this passage, interestingly enough, follows the instructions surrounding the Lord's table. And we have the Lord's table this morning. Are you doing that, Roger, today?
I'm actually, Mike's doing it.
Mike's doing it, okay. You're teaching today. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:29 and 31. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Why is this brought up here, do you think?
It's possible that people get flippant about the Lord's table, and that's where the problem starts.
But Tom, this looks like a cause and effect relationship. Maybe you're sick and not doing well and weak because you're not really in a position to take the Lord's table. Well, what are your thoughts about that?
I'd say this has more to do with stray thoughts that get in the way, not anything that, that you have to deal with on a day-to-day basis just to maintain good health.
Okay, are we sick and weak because we don't have believe adequately in what the Lord's table represents?
Wasn't there also, during this time, people who were kind of making feast and things about the Lord's table? I mean, wasn't there, Roger, a lot of stuff that was going on?
Yeah.
I mean, where they were...
Okay.
Getting intoxicated a little bit.
Well, there was a lot more going on. They made it into this kind of big...
Party
thing. Oh, yeah. Right. Instead of really looking at what it was intended to.
The week could be physical, could be spiritual too, right? So why is it brought up here? Well, I think it kind of reflects the importance of, when we're judged, who are we being judged by? I mean, judgment for the believer is being chastened of the Lord, right? So when we ultimately fall short of God's glory, we have that beautiful opportunity to confess that and move on. We just lose fellowship, right? That's all we do. We're being judged for being separated from God in terms of our relationship. But the fellowship gets restored based on 1 John 1:9 and beyond. Okay, so notice the second part of this verse. Why is this distinction between us and the world so important here? But when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful that God's raising us as his sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ? That we should not be condemned with the world. Now, what's condemning about, in context, the Lord's table and the world here? That may relate back to being sick and weak. What about the unbeliever who takes the Lord's table? I mean, that's, in a sense, being condemned with the world, right?
Well, also, didn't the Catholic Church, if you were not Catholic... They didn't want you to come up and take.
It's part of flawed theology too, isn't it?
Yeah, if you weren't a Catholic.
Well, why would the Greek Orthodox or Roman Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, or Catholic Church take this one on? I mean, just think about self-serving ways. Why would they take this on? I mean, I don't mean to be overly critical, but I think the idea that of what you just said, Margaret, why would those churches want to take on that position?
It's a power play. They want control.
And how is that control played out for those who are in those faiths? I'm not saying everyone's along that path, but I suspect a large number. We saw people dropping money in all these shrines, you know, all the way through with our trip through Jerusalem.
Well, in those situations, it's, you know, salvation is through the church. The salvation focus is on the church and through the church organization. If you do the church stand, right, you will be saved.
Right.
Well, they want you to give money
right. But Pope, priest, and quote attendee, right, or people who are in that that kind of setting. That doesn't mean you can't be saved in those settings. We don't want to judge anyone. But it means that you're, you know, again, what's the relationship of the believer with the heavenly throne? It's direct, is it not? There's no intermediary between us and the Lord. So I think that's why this verse is used by Chafer in terms of no condemnation. The world is condemned already. But ultimately, the purpose of the Lord's table is to kind of remind us of what happened at the Lord's table and ultimately the crucifixion and resurrection to follow. And also that the believer is being chastened constantly, and the Lord's table is reflecting that relationship we have with the Lord. Whereas the world is condemned already, and to enter into, you know, communion without being saved initially, without an understanding, really allows that condemnation to be secured. Other thoughts about the condemnation stated in 1 Corinthians 11? Roy, please.
I was just wondering if maybe we touched on this already, that we are spiritual in kind.
Mm-hmm.
And that when we take the Lord's table, we are looking at this as He had to do this because we couldn't do it ourselves.
Yeah, thanks. Right.
And it's a substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection that we are going through with Him. And that identity that we have now is a spiritual one. It's complete. It's done. And taking communion doesn't give us any benefit. No, we are proclaimers of what He's done when we do that.
And it's really a process of identification, isn't it? When we take the Lord's table, by the way, this monthly thing, I mean, it doesn't have to be monthly, could be weekly, could be quarterly, whatever, but when we go to the table, it's just a reminder of something we should be reminded of day in and day out. So, okay. And by the way, the Lord said, keep doing this, right? I mean, this is something that Scripture indicates that we should be doing. Okay, and how does this relate to our position? I think we've kind of already addressed that in our comments. It relates to our position in that we're fully accepted and not condemned, and ultimately that puts us in a position of really living by faith. Okay, let's turn to John 3:18. He that believes in Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Wow, that pretty much states it, doesn't it? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why are those who fail to believe condemned already? It's basic biblical truth. Well, let's turn to Scripture. You could turn to numerous passages. I have just a few here. Psalms 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men, and they've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one, to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. David in the Psalms. He'd be a good person to reflect on that, wouldn't he? Isaiah 64:6. But we all are like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our inequities, like the wind, have taken us away. And then Romans 3:3. We could keep going here. There's none righteous, no, not one. This theme continues that we don't bring anything to the throne of grace. Boy, isn't it hard in a world system that measures everything based on performance to kind of reflect on this? What are the values of the world system?
Intelligence.
Okay, how bright you are, how accomplished you are in the workplace.
Power, riches.
Riches, okay. Economic benefit, okay. What else does the world honor?
Physical.
Athletic capability. Yeah, these athletes are lifted up on thrones, aren't they? The LeBron Jameses of the world, etc. Okay, what else?
Your good looks.
Yeah, actually, physical appearance has a lot to do with your value in the world system, doesn't it? You take a look at, you know, beautiful girls. You reflect back in high school; they married the most handsome, athletic guys. I mean, people hang out together like this, and that's not Christian love, is it? I mean, love is so much different than what the world system places. Those are the values of the world system, but none of us bring any of these things to the throne of grace. They're irrelevant totally. And John repeats this in his first epistle, in 1 John 5:10, but he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, and if he does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. You know, I think, I'm thinking I'm going to continue here. Is this fair? Boy, the remember, Christ is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. And this conversation often follows, doesn't it? Is this fair? I mean, the Jew, typically, it's neat, on the ship we had an opportunity to share the Lord with a couple of Jewish people, I mean, and who were quite curious about where we were coming from. And just think, I mean, Christ was not their Messiah. They'd look at him as just a prophet, like many other prophets, like Muhammad and others. But, you know, the idea that everybody, that the Gentile now, their mindset would be, this isn't fair, that we're all by birth condemned. Is it fair?
Thank you. God has given an opportunity to every man, and we trust Him that He has. In our mind, it's hard to get our head around that. How a Muslim and a thousand in a gigantic set of Muslims could ever hear the gospel? But actually, in this day and age, as a result of all the wars we've had, a lot of the gospels penetrated into those places where it never went before.
Well, in the Muslim world,
right.
Some of the Christians are being converted, I mean, faster than anywhere else in the world, in the Muslim world.
Yeah,
just like you said, the Lord probably allowed these wars to happen so people would be in those areas that could share the gospel. Who knows?
In conversing with the unbeliever, here's a good place to start, is man and the current kind of language, humankind, personhood, you know, man. Of course, scripturally, we understand that man is anthropos, that's all of us, not man and woman. But in today's world, a person, and I live in that space all the time. And my current ADA role, it's even more prevalent. And I'm fine with that from the world's perspective. But God uses man to indicate men and women equal. I mean, anyway, all that aside, is conversing with the unbeliever, here's a good place to start, is man basically good or evil? And what's the world system mostly going to answer here?
I'm a good guy, you're a good guy.
Yeah, and a lot of the world system, let's pick that people are totally agnostic or atheistic, or those who have some faith, but it's not anything but law-driven faith, and they may not really truly be believers. You know, we bring all our good works to God, and He's going to make a decision. And, you know, no matter what faith you're in, you go to funerals, and they're in a better place. What's this better place, anyway? And some people preached about God's grace being for the unbeliever going to hell rather than standing before a purely righteous and holy God. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? That going to hell is better than being in the presence of a righteous and holy God, is God's grace. I don't know. You know, I can't quite go that far, but I think there's some merit to that thought process. So if you begin a conversation with somebody who thinks man's basically good, the door may be kind of closed at that point of going much further. But if people kind of answer, you know, we do fall kind of short, don't we? And then I think there's often an opportunity to continue. So just a thought here. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Hopefully, didn't you like that? Hey, I want to show that again. So that was late this morning, actually. That's why I was late for practicing. I have to do the piano. Pray for me as I do the piano, by the way. Bonnie, perfectly. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15:40. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. Genesis 2:7, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. There's a distinction there, isn't it? A true distinction. The first man, Adam, became a living being. Was Adam righteous at birth? How do we describe Adam's spiritual position at birth?
Innocent.
Good. Adam was innocent. Okay? We're righteous. Wow. Isn't that neat? That's because the last Adam... Isn't that cute? Let's do it again. Should we pray and close at this point?
He's discovered a new toy.
Oh, stop it. It keeps me out of the nursing home is what it does. Okay, so what does God say about our contribution to salvation? I could have given verse after verse. Nothing. I mean, it's believing, right? So, and the world has a lot of trouble accepting this truth, don't they? So, you know, but we are all condemned. until the truth of salvation becomes clear. And I think the neatest verses here are those that we'll close today on, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Notice the process is grace. Grace, the vehicle is faith. So we're not saved by faith through grace. We're saved by grace through faith. The highway's been paved. We just need to drive on it. And that, not of yourselves. There's nothing of us that gives us any merit before God. It's the gift of God. Not of works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So this, out of all condemnation, takes us out of the jail where we're condemned. I mean, keep in mind, the whole world system is condemned as we once were. But now, out of all condemnation, we have that peace. And the life we live is Spirit-led to give glory to God. And that's not anything but our faith that plays out in our day-to-day experience. Any final thoughts? Anyone?
Another stumbling block can be what's the gift? And if you look at the carefully, the gift is salvation, not faith. Some will say, well, I don't have the gift of faith, so this verse doesn't apply to me. So that's a stumbling block.
That's a good point, Roger. Yeah, the gift is not faith. In other words, God gives a certain amount of faith to some, and they can come to be saved. Right. No, that's not truth. The gift is our salvation. And remember, salvation, three tenses, right? I was saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. And that's critically important. So we're all, I would say every believer in the world who is saved by grace understands that their sins have been forgiven and that they have eternal presence with the Lord. It's that second item, the living in Christ Jesus. It's a challenge for each and every one of us. Any closing thoughts? Peter closes in prayer, would you please?
Dearly Father, we're thankful for a wonderful lesson and you speaking through us, through Dad to speak with us and learn more about you and the Spirit. And thank for Paul's message. And pray that everyone has a good day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.